Last week I concluded the study that I was doing on the names of God. And the reason I had chosen to look at the names of God is so that as we saw the names of God, as we saw how God described himself to us, and as we saw from Scripture how God was described to us, helps us better understand the heart of the Father, the heart of He who created the world, who gave us His Son, who gave us His Spirit to indwell us and to bring us closer to Him. So we looked at the names of God, and I want to today move into another little study that we're going to do for the next 3 or 4 weeks. But it has a lot to do with the same concept of better understanding the heart of the Father, better understanding who God is and how He has chosen to work and to interact with us, His creation. And what we're going to be starting to look at is the attributes of God, the nature of God, who He is, and how we have over the centuries kind of put those attributes into boxes, and how we have looked at Scripture and classified God through His attributes that point to His goodness, His love for us, and all that He is. And so we're going to start looking at that. Now, as I was preparing for this, I kind of reached way back into my old Bible college days and remembered a class that we did on the attributes of God, and I started listing out things and omnipresent, omniscient, all sorts of the omnis and the things of who God is and how He works in the lives of we His children. And as I was studying, I came upon something that just kind of stopped me in my tracks and said, okay, before you get into all this, let's look at this. Because it was something that to me was remarkable, something that I probably should have already known, but have never really took a look at or faced. As I was going through the names of God, I often would go back into some of the Jewish tradition and some of the Jewish heritage that we have as believers from before Christ came to earth, and the way the Jews worshipped God, the way the Jews understood who God was. And the reason I told you, okay, don't turn these over until I tell you to, was because that's what this is. The 13 attributes of mercy is part of the Jewish faith, part of some of the worship that they do towards God. And, you know, as I look at all this, I look at who the Jews are, and I look at some of their traditions, and you know, I've said it before, Val's pointed it out, back when Ted was teaching, Ted pointed it out, that in Jewish culture, the Scriptures were taught very seriously. In fact, at the point where Jews are reaching 12 years old, they have already memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. And so, as we look at what they see and what they have learned, we can glean from that too. But when Jesus was on earth, some of the Pharisees came and started questioning Him on they wanted to trap Him. And so they started asking Him about, they made up a scenario of, if a woman is married to this man, he dies, and then he marries this man, and who in heaven will be her husband? And Jesus responds to them this way: you do not understand because you do not know the Scriptures. Now, these are people that have the first 5 books of the Bible memorized by the age of 12. And he's saying to them, you do not understand because you do not know the scriptures. And all that to say that there's so much that happens in Jewish culture and in Jewish worship these, even up till today, that have incredible truths in them. But they've missed the whole part that God sent his son to die for our sins, that we might have our sins taken away, that we our sins might be remembered to us anymore, that our sins would be nailed on the cross. And they've missed all that. They do not understand because they do not know the scriptures. And before I got into all of this that I want to talk about today, is I wanted to state the fact that in my talk about Jewish culture and my talk about how they practice their religion at times, it's not because I want to go back to that form of worship, that form of understanding God, but it's that they have gleaned some truths in Scripture because they do know the words quite well. They do know what God has said to them. But so much of what they are today is because they do not understand, because they do not know the heart of the Scriptures, the heart of the Father, who loved them enough to send his Son to die for them. Having said that, let's move on to the attributes of God. As I was saying a little bit earlier, I was working on understanding the attributes of God, understanding who God is. And you know, we can list out all of the things that we understand of who God is and his attributes, the nature of who he is. But we're never going to fully understand the nature of who he is until we see him face to face. And then we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But till that time, we can study his word and understand who he is incrementally more and more, and know who he is by the words he has given us, by the truth that he has given us. As I said, I was studying this, and all of a sudden I came on this title as I was looking up a Google search, the 13 Attributes of Mercy. Boy, I've never heard of that before. Let's look into that a little bit. And so the paper that you have, the 13 Attributes of Mercy, that first little section where I have quoted Exodus 34, 6 through 7, I added that. What I found on the website was just what is written below there. And I'm going to get to that in a little bit, because if I don't give you the background of this scripture, then it almost becomes meaningless. But for Jews, when they celebrate certain holidays, certain events, they will recite these 13 attributes of mercy. And to me, one of the incredible things, times that they recite this is on the Day of Atonement. They recite these. How awesome it is that on the day that they're celebrating the atoning work of God, they look into who God is. And so let me set the scene a little bit. Let me set the background of where this comes from. Now, in weeks past, we've talked about the Exodus. We've talked about the children of Israel being enslaved in Egypt and how God used Moses to lead them out of their enslavement, lead them away from Pharaoh and all the plagues and all of that. They get out into the wilderness, and one of the first things that happen is they come upon some water. Now, this is the desert that they're in. The children of Israel have just watched God perform 10 incredible miracles that we call the 10 plagues to change Pharaoh's heart enough for him to say, okay, I will let your people go. I will let the Israelites go. They get away, and God leads them by a cloud during the day and a pillar of flame by night. They're seeing God's incredible, miraculous work right in front of them. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's coming behind them. God opens up the Red Sea and they cross on dry ground. With all that, they get into the desert and they say, how is God going to take care of us? We don't have water. They come upon a spring and the water is bitter and it can't be drank. And they start complaining. Is God really going to continue to take care of us? How do we know that he's going to take care of us? And they start to doubt him again. And Moses throws a log into the water under God's direction, and it turns sweet. And God provides this for them. And after all that, they still doubt. Now, I want to stand up here being very self-righteous and say, well, if I was there, I would have been saying, don't you understand? Haven't you just watched this? But no, I'd be the same place. I'd be the exact same place that they are, questioning God. So the next thing that happens is they get to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and God gives him the Ten Commandments. And in the eyes of the children of Israel, he's taking too long. And they start to wonder if he's still alive. So what do? They build a calf out of gold so that they can worship him, forsaking all that God has done for them, ignoring all that they have just witnessed, these miraculous deeds that God has done. And they melt down their jewelry and they make a golden calf and they worship it. So Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees this. He throws the tablets that God has given to him down, shatters them, and all the stuff that happens there. And God says to him, okay, now I'm sending you to the land of milk and honey, but I'm not going to go with you, because if I go with you, I'm probably going to destroy these people. All right, so, and this is my wording, this is my little paraphrase, but let me read what God actually says. Exodus chapter 33, verse 3, he says, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on your way. Well, of course, the people are saddened by this. And the actual word that's used, that's translated as saddened, if you look at the original Hebrew, it means to bewail or to mourn or to lament. So Moses pleads with God. And in Exodus 33:14, he says, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then the next thing Moses does is he pleads with God to show him his glory. God calls Moses then to go up, make two more tablets, and take them up to him, and he's going to write his law upon those tablets again. So he goes up to Mount Sinai, and God says to him, then the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand until you have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, just before this, when Moses had pleaded to see God's glory, he said, I will let you see my glory, but I can't let you see my face, because if I let you see my face, you will die. So God takes Moses, he says, now I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, I'll put my hand over you, and as I pass by, I'll remove my hand and you will be able to see my back, but you won't be able to see my face. Now, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit right here. When Moses comes down from the mount and the people see him, because he has seen the glory of God, he glows. He literally glows, and the people see that and understand that he has seen the glory of God. Now, all this to have said that in this, God shows his glory, but what is the very next thing that God says to him? In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9, it takes up where God has just moved his glory past Moses. Moses sees his back, and the very next thing that he says to him is Exodus 34, 5 through 9, then God passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of fathers on their children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses then made haste to bow low toward the earth in worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go among us in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquities and our sins, and take us as your own possession. As I look at this, and I look at the way God works in the lives of men, I see God, who has done all this for the children of Israel, and they immediately turn back to worshiping idols. And God could have at that moment just destroyed them. But God loved them and called them back to himself. God loved them and provided a means of escape from that sin. God loved them and chose to continue to be with them, continue to work with them, continue to show his grace to them. The very next thing that happens then, the very next words to Moses by God is, then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among you will live, all the people among you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform in you. When you look at this, and I've used the New American Standard Version very often, when you look at this and you read, behold, I'm going to make a covenant the first thing that comes to my mind is God is making a new covenant with the children of Israel. God had established a covenant with Abraham. And when he established that covenant in Abraham, and we've talked about this before, when that covenant was made, they took a certain number of animals and they divided them in two and they put a little pathway between them. And then God put Abraham into a sleep and he passed through that by themselves. Now the tradition of that would have been they would have passed together through that. But God, knowing that Abraham wasn't strong enough in himself to uphold the covenant, he made the covenant for Abraham. He carried out for Abraham that which Abraham never could carry out for himself. It is a picture of Christ. It is a picture of that we can never in our own goodness attain God's forgiveness. It's only by the blood of Christ that we can ever have God look upon us and see us as holy. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. Now, so this is what happened with Abraham in the covenant. He took the animals, divided them to, he fell into a sleep. He woke up and he saw God as a pillar of light coming through them by himself. God established the covenant of his own power, not depending on the power of man, who could never, ever be worthy to make that covenant. Never had the strength, never had the power. When we read in Exodus chapter 34, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant." If you look at the actual Hebrew words here, when these two words are put together that we translate as going to make a covenant, it carries that same implication of I am going to take animals, divide them in two, and walk between them. Now the words by themselves don't necessarily mean that, but when you put them together, that's the implication that they hold. And as I read that, I see that this is the same covenant that God made with Abraham. This is not a new covenant that he's making. And when you read a lot of the commentators, when they're looking at this, they say, this isn't a new covenant that's being made. This is the covenant restored. Because of their worship of the calf, God came to them and said, I am going to restore this covenant that you have broken by your unfaithfulness. I am going to keep this relationship between you and myself in spite of your unfaithfulness. To this day, when the Jews worship, they recite the 13 attributes of mercy. And it's in this very setting that God tells Moses, okay, Moses has just gone to God and said, show me your glory. And he passes past him and he sees his back. But what does God say to Moses then as he's showing him his glory? God is saying to Moses, this is who I am. He says, I am Yahweh, your strength, compassionate and glorious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. In Jewish tradition, when they meet for special days, the rabbi will read this phrase, and then the people will recite the 13 mercies that are listed on the handout that I gave you. And they break it down by words. And you'll read number one. It shows Yahweh, compassion before a person sins. Yahweh, compassion after a person has sinned. El, mighty in compassion to give all creatures according to their need. And I'm going to stop reading the Hebrew words because I can't pronounce the rest of them. But number four, merciful, and that humankind may not be distressed. Number five, gracious, if humankind is already in distress. Six, slow to anger. Seven, plenteous in kindness. Eight, and in truth. Nine, keeping kindness unto thousands. 10, forgiving iniquity. 11, and transgressions. 12, and sin. 13, and pardon. This is who our Father is. This is how God describes himself. When Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, "This is who I am. This is my glory." Compassion, mercy, grace, slow to anger, plenteous in kindness and in truth, keeping kindness unto thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin and pardoning. What an incredible God we serve. And when I prepared for this morning, this wasn't where I was going to be going. But then I came upon this and I decided this is where I need to go. Because how better can we understand the glory of God other than what God says is his glory? And he said to Moses, "I will show you my glory. I will pass behind you and you can see my back." And then he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. In spite of the sin of the children of Israel forsaking God and making a golden calf, God said, "This is who I am, and I will show you this is who I am." And then ultimately he showed us this is who he is by sending his son to die for our sins, that our sins might be nailed to the cross and remembered no more. I am amazed over and over again of the love and kindness of our God. How much he has looked at our sin and said, "I will provide a means of escape. I will provide a means of redemption." To the point where the children of Israel, even on the Day of Atonement today, recite who God is. But unfortunately, they don't understand because they do not know the scriptures. They do not know the heart of the Father. They do not know the God who loves us enough to die for our sins. The God who sent his Son to die for our sins and then has sent his Holy Spirit to live in us, that we might be drawn closer and closer to him, that it is God in us, the hope of glory. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your mercy and your grace. And I know we don't deserve it. Just like the children of Israel, we build those golden calves. We walk away from who you are, but you loved us enough to draw us back. You loved us enough to die for our sins. Thank you so much for that, Lord. Help us to be mindful of you and the things we do, that we might grow ever closer to you in our walk with our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.